We'll just give him some thanks tonight. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, let's lift our voice to him and give him some thanks tonight. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we say that you're worthy. You're worthy of praise. You're worthy of glory, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness, Lord. There's no one like you, Lord, in heaven or on earth, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come right now. Would you just refresh the people of Jesus, Lord? Just refresh us, Lord, from all the weariness of the day. And Father, I pray that you would just help us to push aside, Lord, any distractions right now so that we can just focus on your word and focus on your presence, Lord. We thank you for gathering us here tonight, Lord. And we thank you for the gift of your word, Lord. Thank you for fellowship, Lord, with each other, that we could just come and encourage each other in the Lord and just check in with each other, Lord. It's been a while since we were gathered together, and we just thank you for this fresh opportunity to meet around your word. We thank you for the ministry that's going on tonight up at the church building, Lord, and we pray that your presence would be there in a powerful way with all the ministry that's going on, Lord, especially for the kids and teens tonight, Lord. Would you be present, Lord, and active in a powerful way by your Spirit, Lord. Touch the lives of our teenagers and the lives of our children, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and we just thank you for this time together now in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. All right. Well, maybe we could just keep an ear on the door. I'm sorry. Now that
I got my eye. I'm watching everyone.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, we want to welcome everybody back to In the Beginning. We are very glad to see you, especially if this is your first time with us. This is a Bible study, verse by verse, through the book of Genesis, and we are taking our time as we do that, as I think everybody who's been here before would agree. Before we look into the Word tonight, please let me share a couple of housekeeping things. So we want to remind you that you can park in this big side lot over here behind these windows. So we don't want you parking way down the big hill and then having to walk up the hill if you don't have to. So when you come up the driveway, make sure you go past the front entrance where the big columns are and then make a right. And that takes you into the parking lot over here, and we'll try to keep a lookout for you. We usually meet over here on the chairs. It's easier to take notes, but since there weren't many of us tonight until a couple of minutes ago, we decided to move over to the fireplace. So, but when you come to Sacred Heart, you should plan on coming in the main entrance, there's a first entrance on King Street that's closer to the church. So I don't know if that was open tonight, but you should probably drive past that because in the winter they tend to close that one. They close it early, and sometimes people might turn in there and then you get stuck having to back out on a funny angle into King Street. So in other words, don't make the first left, make the second left. We try to be good on time here because we are a little ways down the road. Sometimes we have some worship, sometimes we have some time for prayer, but we try to finish as close to 8:30 as we can because we know that some folks have to go back up to King Street to get kids. I try to start teaching by 7:20 or so we have plenty of time, but it's nice to come at 7 and enjoy some fellowship. We also ask that you help us out by checking off your name on the attendance sheet every week, and you can also grab a copy of the class notes there on that table as you come in. If you're not aware of it, we do record our class sessions every week, and those recordings are up on the website. If you go to htchurch.com/Genesis, you can hear all the past sessions that we've done, and you can get the class notes there. As I like to tell people, the website is no longer ugly, so please take advantage of that resource. We generally get the audio up by the end of the next day. We do have a church podcast where we put the midweek teachings here, and all of the weekend sermons also go up on the podcast. So if you subscribe to that, then of course you'll get everything automatically. If you'd like to do that, if you're not really too conversant with that, we can help you out. So it's very easy to get all the lessons on your phone or computer. We also had some reading that we did last summer. There's still some time to read that. It's a quick read. It's a wonderful little book by Pastor R.T. Kendall, and it's called God Meant It for Good. It's a book about the life of Joseph and about forgiveness and God's process in our life. It's really a fantastic book. It's a very easy read, so you may want to check that out if you haven't. I've given you a web address there to order that book. That URL will take you to Amazon, and you can order the book there. It only costs about $8, but just a wonderful book. I think those of us that read it, you want to just underline the whole thing, and then you just give up and just settle in and enjoy it. So, but please take advantage of that. We're going to be here, God willing, every Wednesday until around the first week of April. We typically do lose a week or so for some other things that happen on Wednesdays, like the annual business meeting, which is typically in March. Sometimes we do have snow cancellations at this time of year. There's things that are really not in our control because we're renting space here, you know, because of our construction. So we're really not in control of what goes on here. So for that reason, please make sure that we have everybody's email address in case, you know, if I get a call at 4 p.m., you know, then it gets hard to grab a hold of people. So we've got about 10 weeks or so to finish Genesis, and I know you're all rooting for me hard to finish. Some of you probably aren't sure I'll be able to do it, but all kidding aside, we are going to finish Genesis this semester, and then after Easter, we're going to have a new class that I think you're really going to enjoy. So hello there. Come on in. We moved over to the fireplace for tonight. So as I mentioned, we are walking through Genesis verse by verse, and we are only about 8 chapters away from the end of the book. But in saying that, I don't want anybody to feel that you can't jump into this class. Obviously, there are lots of great stories in Genesis that you might have missed, but it's the Word of God, and the Word of God is always good, and so there's something good that we can get out of each and every night that we're together. You will find that there are always interesting characters and interesting things happening in Genesis, and that means you can still get a lot out of the class every week, even if you didn't hear us talking about some of the interesting things that happened early on in the book. One of the things that's really been fascinating for us is to see the growth in the characters, to see their struggles, to see what God did in their lives and how God matured some of these heroes of the faith, because they're just regular people like us, but God fashioned them into something, and we can all learn from that. I want to just take several minutes here to do a quick review of Genesis so we can see where we've been at. And even if you've just, even if you've been with us before, it can still be good to have a little overview in order for us to get back into the swing of things. We haven't been together for about 6 weeks. So by way of review, why do we study the book of Genesis? Genesis is the story of beginnings. And in the Hebrew language, the very name of this book is In the Beginning. That's what it means. That's what the Hebrew lettering means there on the top of your handout. It's Bereshit, which means in the beginning. And traditionally, Jews and Christians have believed that Moses is the author of Genesis. Why is it so important to study Genesis? It's not something by nature that Christians necessarily want to dive into, at least in the level of detail that we've been studying it. Well, obviously, because it's part of God's Word, and all of God's Word is beneficial to us. But Genesis tells us the story of how God created everything, including mankind. And Genesis gives us a framework for how really to understand the entire Bible. You've got to have a handle on Genesis in order for the rest of the Bible to completely make sense to you. Genesis also shows us the beginnings of God's dealings with the human race. So how does God relate to individuals? This is where we start to learn how God acts towards people. How does God relate to nations? And very importantly, how does God relate to people and nations when he enters into a special relationship with them? So we see the beginning of that here in Genesis. Genesis is one of the largest books in the Bible. It has 50 chapters. But don't be intimidated by that. It is easy to get a grip on Genesis when you realize the way we break it down, there's really only five stories in Genesis, five main stories. You have the creation story. You have the story of the fall of man. You've got the flood story. You have a little bit about the origin of the nations. And then you have the history of the patriarchs. And those are the fathers of the Israelite or Jewish people. So if you break anything down, you know, the old joke, how do you eat an elephant, right? One bite at a time. And so breaking it down, it's not so daunting rather than just thinking of it as one of the biggest books in the Bible. Genesis is also essential for us to really have a grip on the history of salvation. How has God provided for humankind to be saved? So Genesis is where we begin to find out how we were made to walk in fellowship with God and how we fell through sin. And it also tells us for the first time how God promised to redeem mankind by sending this special seed, this special child or person who would defeat the enemy of our souls. And Genesis shows us the beginning of that plan when God then called out one particular nation to belong to him in a special way, and he called them out into a relationship with him, which was different, which was more personally disclosing of himself than the way he revealed himself to other nations. So God chose the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, in order to be a vehicle that he would use to reach the world for him. So it wasn't anything that this group of people did to deserve it. It wasn't anything that they chose to do or any accomplishment that they had done, but it was simply God's sovereign choosing of them in order to bring glory to himself. And basically, as we go through the scripture in hindsight, now, I don't know that these men knew all of this at the time, but in hindsight, we can discern from the scriptures really three important reasons why God chose a people and why he chose the people of Israel. First, he chose them to be a witness. So humanity had fallen into a state of idolatry, of polytheism, of worship of many gods. And beginning with Abraham, God called the people of Israel to give the world again the knowledge of the one true God. So that was an important part of their mission. Second, God called Israel to demonstrate the holiness of God to the world. So not only to give the world the knowledge of God, but also Israel was called to show people what does godly living look like? What is a model community of human beings supposed to look like? How should people live and treat each other? So that was something that was modeled specifically in the law of Moses. It was designed to be a model community that would make the surrounding nations be jealous and in turn become interested in Israel's God. And then third, God was going to use the nation of Israel in order to introduce the Messiah into the world. So if you were with us all the way back in chapter 3 of Genesis, God promised that this special seed would come and crush the head of the serpent. And this is the first promise of the Messiah or the anointed one. And Genesis tells us then, as we go through the line of the people of Israel, God was narrowing down the choices for the Messiah. So gradually he would choose one branch over another, and then there would be more descendants, and God would choose a specific line and so forth. So he picked Abraham, then he picked Isaac, his son, as opposed to picking any of Abraham's other sons, and so on. He picked Jacob, and then he picked Judah, and so on, all the way down, narrowing the field of candidates, so to speak, until we arrive at the Lord Jesus Christ. So through the centuries, God was preparing Israel to bring forth his righteous servant. So that involved narrowing down people. It also involved God through prophecy, speaking to the prophets and painting over the centuries a detailed portrait of what the Messiah would look like. What would he do? What would he be like? So that people could recognize him when he came. So that was another very important purpose for the nation of Israel. So we're getting close to the end of the book now. And most recently, we've been talking about the patriarchs. And you probably know that a patriarch is simply a male leader or a father leader of a group of people. And the patriarchs here in the Bible, when we use that term, we're typically referring to the founding fathers of the Israelite or Jewish people. So mainly that means we're talking about Abraham and Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his son, who becomes known as Israel. And Jacob then had 12 sons. So Genesis, most of the stories in Genesis from chapter 12 all the way onward, or 11, really center on these three generations of men, and then Jacob's 12 sons, who are going to grow into the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, I really think I should turn this off because I may end up in a puddle. Is this just an on or off?
Yeah. Keep pressing on until you see the off.
There you go. There we go. Yeah. It says room temperature right here is like it was up in the 80s. So the sweater in the room besides this one is me. So, all right. So Jacob has these 12 sons, and the one that we're focusing on the most in this section of Genesis is Joseph. Right now we are focusing on the story of Joseph and his brothers. So now, essential to all of this is how God called Abraham, and he made certain promises and agreements with Abraham, and we call those covenants. So Abraham was promised several important things by God, and these things really have defined Jewish history. They define the Jewish people's understanding of themselves from that time until now. So because of how God began to appear, reveal himself to Abraham and promise things to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, this has created the Jewish people's conception of themselves for, you know, the last literally would be like literally 4,000 years at this point. So Abraham was promised a special relationship with God, first of all, that God would be his God, that God would help him and bless him. God also promised Abraham a multitude of descendants, which was, of course, miraculous at the time because Abraham was already, you know, well up in years when this was happening. And then third, God also promised to give the land of Israel, or it was the land of Canaan as it was known then, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And then God would renew or ratify these covenantal agreements with the sons in turn. So God ratified that with Isaac, and then God ratified that with Jacob. And so the blessings of God that go along with this covenant were prophesied. It was prophesied that they would flow down to the descendants of this man forever. So that is a key to understanding so much of Genesis, because so much of what God does and so much of the way that these men think about God and the way that they pray is all on the basis of the covenant, or by reference to the covenant. They approach God and they pray to God on the basis of the fact that, God, you have made an agreement with us. So it's an interesting thing. It's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of mercy, especially if you see, you know, how far out and crazy and disobedient and just strange some of these people are sometimes. But it's also kind of like a quasi-contractual thing. Not that it's a legalistic thing, but God has put himself in a strange position, so to speak, because even though he's the creator of the universe, God puts himself in a position here in Genesis where he voluntarily has obligated himself to do certain things for human beings, which is mind-blowing. I mean, this is the God of whom, right, the scripture says he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth. And we sing about how great is our God, and yet here is God voluntarily agreeing to do certain things, and I won't say be at the behest of people, but in a sense he really has obligated himself to come to the rescue and take care of people who are half the time defying what he says and ignoring him. And lest we should be you know, looking down our nose at those people, I would just ask us, aren't we the same? You know, in Christ, we have privileges that far exceed what those folks have, and yet there are many times that we ourselves do not obey God, do not follow God as we ought, and we know this. So I guess what I want to say about that is it's all of God's mercy and grace. The fact that they were called and chosen, the fact that you and I are called and chosen in Christ is all of God's grace. It's not anything that we could have earned. We certainly don't deserve the measure of the loving kindness that we've received through God in Christ. So, okay, we have left off right in the middle of the story of Joseph. So let's do the 60-second version of Joseph and dive back into him. So when we first meet Joseph, and this is taking place close to, let's say, 1800 BC or thereabouts. When we first meet Joseph, we learn a couple of important things about him. First, Joseph is his father's favorite son. And second, his father is acting out on that favor by giving him special gifts, possibly even making Joseph the overseer of his brothers, who were already adults and, of course, didn't care for that very much. Joseph had a wonderful prophetic gifting from the Lord, but he also didn't know what to do with that. So he was operating out of what I'm calling teenage arrogance here. So when he's about 17 years old, he is having these dreams which indicated that his brothers and even his parents were going to bow down to him and serve him. And of course, like any big brother, his brothers hated hearing Joseph talk about those dreams. And so they almost killed him. They seize him and they sell him into slavery. Joseph gets sold into Egypt and he ends up in prison on a false charge of rape. But God continues to be with him, and God very graciously prospers him in everything that he does. It's quite wonderful. That's really the only place in the Joseph story where you see the divine name of God spelled out, is where over and over and over it says, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord prospered him, the Lord was with him, and so forth. So it's really a very wonderful thing that Moses does there to emphasize that God's presence was still with him. But nonetheless, Joseph was really in the furnace of affliction for many years. Finally, when Joseph is 30, so after Joseph has been suffering really for a dozen plus years, the Pharaoh has this troubling dream that nobody can interpret. Somebody remembers Joseph's ability to interpret dreams, and so Joseph is hastily cleaned up and brought in front of the Pharaoh. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, Joseph interprets the king's dream. And the dream, if you remember, foretells a great famine that would last for 7 years over the whole world. But first, there would be 7 years of great plenty. So Joseph explains that to the Pharaoh and then gives the Pharaoh advice by the Holy Spirit to put somebody wise over the land and administer everything. Well, the Pharaoh, of course, is astonished, and he says, well, who can be better than this guy? So he sets Joseph over the whole land, and Joseph becomes basically the prime minister of the nation, and he sets about preparing the nation for the famine. Now, meanwhile, Moses was the inventor of the meanwhile back at the ranch technique, you know? So movie makers have nothing on Moses. So meanwhile, back in the land of Canaan, we see through some different episodes that God is slowly grooming Judah to have the leadership, the birthright leadership of the family. The older brothers were not men of good character. Don't have time to review that, but you can go back and listen to some of those weeks if you missed them. But as the famine now spreads and the famine is now touching the whole region, including Canaan, Jacob is forced to send these 10 older brothers down into Egypt to buy food. And he keeps the little brother, the youngest brother, Benjamin, home with him because he's afraid to lose Benjamin. So Joseph now in his position, Joseph is in charge of all this food, and he's also dealing with any foreigners that come into Egypt to buy. And so it does happen, literally, that these 10 brothers who had mistreated Joseph end up coming into Egypt and literally bowing before him, as Joseph had foreseen 20 years previously. But they don't recognize Joseph at this time. So Joseph interrogates them, and Joseph learns from his interrogation that Jacob is indeed still alive, and so is the little brother. So Joseph now is going to treat them very roughly. He embarks on this little ruse with them. He's testing them. He wants to see what kind of people they are, or what kind of men have they become. Are they still the same scoundrels who would almost kill their own brother? So he treats them very roughly, and he leaves one brother behind as a hostage. He tells them that they're not going to be allowed to come back into Egypt and buy any food unless they come back with their little brother Benjamin with them. So the brothers go home very depressed, and they tell Jacob everything that happens, and then Jacob becomes depressed because now he believes that he has lost two of his sons. But of course, you and I are watching the story from above, and we know, if nobody else does, that it's actually Joseph who's running the nation of Egypt. So that's where we left off. Thank you for bearing with my review. And now we're headed back into chapter 43. So as we resume the story, we're going to see that the famine has not yet abated, because we know that there's still a few years to run on the famine. And so the family of Jacob is still in need, obviously, of food. So let's read in Genesis 43, starting at verse 1. Moses says, "Now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless my brother is with you."' And Israel," or Jacob, "said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" So obviously they don't know that Joseph is really playing with them. So notice now, Judah continues to grow more prominent, and Judah has become almost like a spokesman here in this situation. And he reminds Jacob, or Israel, of what happened before and of the conditions. Israel is also regretting, as I think he has in the past, that his sons have turned out the way that they have, that they are rash. They are not prudent. They have turned out to be very talkative, or at least very free with personal information, which is not a sign of maturity. In the scripture, that's a sign of foolishness, right? So scripture even says that, you know, the one who doesn't speak, who holds his tongue, is considered wise. But the sons all protest that the man in charge was pressing them, and that they could not have imagined that he would make such an odd demand. So in verse 8, Judah says to Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, so that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety," meaning a guarantee, "for him. And from my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." See, the fireplace cooked me. "For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, so that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So Judah seems here to be just about the only person who's a proactive adult, who's thinking clearly. And he offers to bear the blame forever if Benjamin doesn't come back. Now, this is an interesting picture of Judah. And I might have mentioned to you in the past that Judah is coming to the place of maturity where he is not only able to recognize spiritual truth wherever it's found. There was a whole story with him and Tamar. But he's also developing the character of an intercessor. He is willing to be responsible for others, even if it costs him something. He's willing to put himself out in a selfless way for other people. So he says, I will take the blame. Now, this was very different. Do you remember Reuben? Maybe you remember last time we were together, Reuben said, listen, we'll take care of it. And if anything happens to him, then kill my two sons. So again, a crazy, overly dramatic, overly emotional, ridiculous thing to say that doesn't solve the problem. So that was the character of Reuben, hot-headed, right? Very impulsive, not thinking things out. And that's one of the reasons why he was unsuitable for leadership compared to Judah. So Judah says, I'll bear the blame. In other words, I am willing to take a reduced status in your eyes and maybe a reduced status in the family if this should happen. Now that's, you know, a much more mature way to try to bring comfort and show to his father the seriousness that he's going to give to this mission of guarding the little brother, rather than saying, if anything happens, then take my sons and kill them, which is just like, just off the wall. Can I say it that way? So Judah is also seeing the welfare of the whole people, which is another good mark of leadership. He's not just concerned about his own bowl of oatmeal, right? He is concerned that if there's not some real action taken, the whole family will die. He says, so that we may live and not die, we and you and also our little ones. So he's becoming a leader because he's worried about everybody's kids, not just his own. And he says, listen, we have wasted time. So as another good mark of a leader is he can tell when there is a time to strike and take advantage of something, an optimal time to deal with things. And he says, listen, if we hadn't, you know, sat around nervously, not wanting to raise these issues and questions, we'd have been down there and back already. So all of these things indicate growth in leadership, like maybe let's call it secular leadership, but also some of the heart, the godly heart that a leader needs to think about others before himself and to be a true intercessor. So finally, at some point, we don't know how long this took, but at some point, Jacob finally relents and he tells them to make up a gift for Joseph. And the gift that he tells them to make, it may not really light your world on fire or mine, but those items were considered the luxury items of the land of Canaan. So remember, trade and travel being what it was, you know, you couldn't just walk down, you know, to the store and get some exotic fruit from thousands of miles away, right? If you were in Egypt and you wanted pistachios, then you had to get them from somebody who was coming down from, you know, the land of Canaan or what is now Turkey for us, right? From up in that region. So that was just the reality of life in the ancient world. So these are luxury items that would have been very expensive in Egypt. And isn't it interesting that Jacob is smart enough to know this, right? So these guys were conversant with trade. And Jacob wants them to take back double money in order to repay the money Joseph had returned to them. You remember perhaps in the previous chapter that Joseph left them this little blessing that made them nervous. They went down, they bought grain, but then Joseph instructed his guys to put everybody's money back in their sacks. So when they got back, they were like, oh no, we're in trouble. So Jacob's like, listen, take back money and money to replace the money that you ended up coming back with somehow. We don't know how. But in Jacob or Israel, there is always this tug of war, right, between faith and fear. faith and unbelief. We have seen this many times in Jacob's life. It's interesting that God picks this up, and you will recognize this now that you're all scholars of Genesis. You will see this throughout the rest of the Bible, because there are times in the Old Testament all over when sometimes God even speaks to his people as Israel, and sometimes he even calls them Jacob. So in the prophets and other places, when God is calling his people Jacob, he is emphasizing their weakness and our inability at times to reach out in faith for what God is promising to us. So you always see sometimes Jacob has tremendous faith, and sometimes even though he's walked with God for so many years, he's wavering and he's shaking all the time. So notice that he ends on this, what I'm calling a fatalistic note, rather than a faith-filled note. It's really not an appropriate response for a believer, especially somebody who's been walking with God for, 120 years, to say, well, if he dies, he dies. That is not the note of faith and victory you want to hear when you're starting up the car to drive to Egypt. Well, guess what Dad said on the way out? What did he say now? He said, well, if the kid dies, he dies. Right? I mean, let's just boil it down to, our own vernacular. As he says, well, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. So there's no faith there. He's reverting back to his old patterns of fear. I don't want to be too hard on poor Jacob because, Jacob went through a lot. And it's true, we know, right, as human beings that, we can be worn down by just the excessive grief and the multitude of disappointments that we can face in life if we don't handle them well, if we don't bring them to the Lord. These things are difficult things. And Jacob has been through a lot. He's afraid he's lost two sons now. And can't imagine what that would feel like for him. But there's no faith at all in this statement. It's, well, if he's going to die, he's going to die. So they go down in verse 15. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. Because remember, Joseph, in his position, would be meeting all delegations of foreign people who were coming for grain, because everybody had learned by this point that there was grain in Egypt. And we imagine that they all had to go together because in order to preserve the grain, they must have established some kind of per capita rule, right? So, Greg and I couldn't just go down to Egypt and say, we want to buy grain for 50 people. No, you were getting out of there with what was considered a fair portion for two guys, two people. So they went down as a group of 10, right? And when Joseph, in verse 16, saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. And then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. So Joseph had tested them earlier to see what kind of men they had become, and now he's going to have another opportunity to test them. I'm sure he was planning this because the famine obviously hadn't stopped, and so he knew they would probably have to come back down eventually, unless they really hated Simeon, and then maybe they would leave him there to rot. I don't know. But Joseph has his steward prepare things so he can feast with them, and notice how much they are filled with fear, right? This is a classic case, I think, of a guilty conscience. They are fully expecting. Notice what's right at the surface of their thinking. They are fully expecting to be made slaves, just as they had caused Joseph to become slaves all those years ago. So they had this sense of, this innate sense of justice that said, we are just living on borrowed time because God knows what we did. We made him a slave, and now this is going to come on us, and we're going to be slaves. So they probably have been walking in this fear for 20 years. And it's right up at the surface of their thinking. Verse 19, though, their fear starts to subside. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight." Because remember, they did not use coins at this time. Coins were not invented for many centuries later. So this would have just been weights, maybe bars, loosely shaped bars, probably of silver. "And so we've brought it back in our hand, and we've brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks." And the steward of Joseph blows their mind, says, but he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money," which was not true. And then he brought Simeon out to them. So this mysterious steward, we have no idea who he is, but he is probably in on the deception, right? To some extent, he would have known that it was Joseph who had ordered the money, the silver, to be put back in their bags of grain. But I don't think that he yet knew who these men really were. Interesting, though, there does seem to be a little bit of growth in these guys, because they seem to be fearful or chastened enough that they actually start telling the truth at this point, which is, I don't want to say a first for them, but it's not their usual custom. Because these guys, when they first come down, right, when they first come in, they say, "We are honest men," which, of course, is a total lie. Not only did they miss killing their brother by a hair, they sold him into slavery, and they've been in one of the cruelest, maybe the cruelest lie in the entire Bible. They have been lying to their father about what happened to his beloved son for 20 years. We be honest men. All of a sudden, though, God maybe is squeezing their conscience a little bit, and they start telling the truth, if only to save their own skin. Maybe God will be merciful to them if they start telling the truth and protest their own innocence. So if they can only tell the truth for their own benefit, at least that's a start, right? So the steward, this is really fascinating to me, the steward actually references God. He references their God and Jacob's God, which is very interesting to me. So I have to wonder, there's no way to know, right? But is it possible that Joseph had been teaching some of the Egyptians about the God that he served? Because they did know that he was a Hebrew. It was not a secret, right? Even the Pharaoh was willing to acknowledge it. Maybe the Pharaoh was just being politically correct, but the Pharaoh was acknowledging in a nice way the God of the desert. And so maybe over time, seeing how Joseph was, that he had supernatural gifts from God, maybe there was an entree there for Egyptians to be curious and say, "Tell us about the God of the Hebrews. What is he like? What does he look like?" All the other questions that they might have asked and wondered. So I just find this a very interesting, I want to say like a throwaway line that tells me that probably Joseph was a very evangelistic person also, because why would this Egyptian phrase that in that way? It's very interesting to me. And then he releases Simeon to them. Now, Simeon is always a pun in these stories. Remember, the last time we saw Joseph had bound Simeon. And the Hebrew actually can indicate that Joseph came and personally himself tied up Simeon. And I believe that was a sign to these men, but it was a sign that they didn't catch at the time. They had been saying at that time that evil things were happening to them because Joseph had cried out and we didn't listen. And so when they said that, Joseph grabbed Simeon. Simeon's name means God heard. And so Joseph was giving them a little coded message. You didn't hear my cries when I was crying out for mercy. You threw me in the pit. But Shimeon, God heard my affliction, is what his name means. So he was giving them a powerful clue here again. Because they had been crying out to mercy in this whole issue of the extra money. And he says, here, God heard you. Here's Simeon. Isn't that interesting? So God heard them again, and they're reunited. So, verse 24, the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed, which is nice, actually. He's taking good care of them as guests. He could have just let them pay somebody out in the street to buy food, but he's showing them true hospitality. And then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. So here again, they are bowing to Joseph once again. And then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves, which means all the way down to the ground. So they not only gave Joseph that honor, they even noticed, they even referred to Jacob as his servant. So there's a complete fulfillment there of the dreams that Jacob had, in a sense. So Joseph, for his part, is quite concerned to know about Jacob. And I know I'm flying through this fast at this point, but it's really, narrative stuff. But verse 29, then he lifted his eyes, Joseph, and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Now remember, this is the only full blood brother that he has. All of these other characters are half brothers to him. And he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and he composed, he got himself together and said, serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at each other, one another. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. And so they drank and were merry with him. So, quite a feast, very touching scene. And I think you can see that Joseph is not really going to be able to keep this ruse of his going much longer, because it's just too emotionally difficult for him. He is overcome with emotion when he sees Benjamin, who was probably, just a young boy the last time he saw him, and is now a young adult, a young man. Hasn't seen him in 20 years. And when he comes back out, he continues to play this game. He's following the Egyptian fashion by refusing to eat with them, but he's still playing with their heads. They didn't get the message when he tied up Simeon with the coded meaning of his name, but now he actually seats them in order according to their age, and they're amazed. Benjamin in this story is another prophetic picture, because he is given five times as much food as anybody else. Five in the scripture is always considered to be a number of grace, and so this speaks of God's favor. And there's another connection here. It's a hidden thread, which we might not get immediately. And there's this connection with Bethlehem and God's provision. There were three people in scripture who were born in Bethlehem, Benjamin, David, and of course the Lord Jesus. And all three of those people have to do with food. They have to do with feeding feeding other people. Bethlehem means the house of bread. So there's an interesting connection here, that everything that is connected to Bethlehem is connected with food and connected with feeding other people. So here's Joseph feeding him five times as much food. King David was a shepherd. God talks about David feeding the people. And of course, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. So just a neat little thing there about the place of bread. I think it's pretty cool that Jesus was born in a place called the Place of Bread. I like that. But anyway, the brothers end up having a very enjoyable time together in Joseph's presence, and they have no idea what is coming. You and I know because we have seen the coming attractions from next week, right? So we know what's going to happen. Joseph is about to take his little game with them to its ultimate terrifying conclusion to really see what's in their hearts. And we will see Judah really winning the prize, because Judah now will become fully spiritually mature because of what Joseph is about to spring on them. And then there will be this reunion, which will be very powerful. So we'll end it there. Thank you for tolerating the recap. It is useful. I know some of you have heard me do the recap before. So thank you for being with that. But anybody have any questions or comments or anything you want to throw into the soup? George?
I have a question. I was thinking that Joseph when he was sold. He was a teenager.
17.
So 17 years, these older brothers know how he looks. And in X amount of years, when they see him again, they have no clue who he is.
Yeah.
So I was thinking, is it appointed by the Lord that they didn't recognize their brother?
Well,
I mean, I wouldn't know my brother if I hadn't seen him 50 years from now.
Yeah, I mean, but maybe, maybe not, right? I mean, he's 17. First of all, they have no expectation of seeing him at all. So they probably think he's long dead, right? Also, he has been completely, in terms of outward things, right? Completely assimilated into their culture. He's 40. So they didn't, you know, he was probably a boy to their way of thinking. Now he's 39 years old. He's wearing the royal regalia. You know, he has the face of a man. He's tanned. He has probably all of the crown, the regalia, makeup, servants. He's speaking in the Egyptian language. He's only speaking them through interpreters. So, you know, So I agree, but I'm also,
yeah,
I could see how they would, I could see how they would miss it. Right? He had a total makeover. Plus, you know, all they had was memory. They didn't have photographs.
They didn't have any hair,
right?
Either.
Sorry?
They were completely shaved.
Oh, yeah, they completely shaved. Right. So, and he would have had on the headdress or the fake ornamental one that they had. Right, so all of those things would kind of militate against, and of course, I'm sure the Lord helped too, because it's as much as Joseph was testing them, you know, God had been working on them for 20 years also, but it's an interesting question.
Thank you.
Yeah, anybody else? You guys are quiet. It's the sofa. No more sofa. There's too many of us for sofa. If it snows some night and only half of you come, we'll come back at the fireplace. But
Pastor Nick, I just want to ask, when a verse in a scripture is repeated, is there like specific meaning to that?
Repeated like?
Like the same line is said in the same almost paragraph like twice.
Like what specific meaning?
Trying to find it. But it's happened even when I read on my own. I find that, you know, in the NIV, like, you're reading, and then it's very repetitive at some point. Sometimes you feel like, hey, did I just read that? Mm-hmm. Or did I skip a line? And then, oh, no, it's there two or three times almost.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there's times when that's necessary to the story, right? Because they're just giving you a list of things, a list of items, or a list of people. Then some of that's going to be repetitive for sure, but... In the story, it can be repetitive. I mean, there's so much. It's hard to know. There's so much, as we've seen in Genesis. There's so much in the way of wordplay. There's so much puns, right? So many puns of people's names and people's places. So, in some level, we're tempted to say that it's all meaningful. So it very well could mean something if it's repeated. Yeah.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And thank you for the Jacob thing. I never understood why the Lord would later on use Jacob when he changed his name to Israel. Thank you for that insight. I never understood that.
Yeah, well, sometimes God's actually quite rough about it. I mean, there's places in Isaiah where he says, you worm, Jacob. It's like, don't be so squishy and weak, So Jacob is a wonderful picture of all of us as believers, because it is easy for us to be unstable. He's kind of, let's say, the Peter, right, of the Old Testament, that could be used by God to do tremendous things. And then in the next breath, Jesus is like, Peter, you are savoring the things of men, not of God, and all of that. So we all have that conflict. And yet he was capable of crying out to the Lord. He saw the Lord revealed himself to Jacob on several occasions. He had tremendous visions, the Jacob's ladder vision, which is so advanced, we didn't even start to unpack that biblically until Jesus came, right, to get a fuller understanding of that. So take heart. In that sense, all of us as believers should take heart, because
it's astonishing. That walk that he has with the Lord, and still we
mm-hmm. Yeah. It's I guess that's why the Christian walk is called a walk, because we have to be purposeful in every step. With AA, it's one day at a time, but in Christ, it's really one moment or one hour at a time. I was preaching this past weekend about the living sacrifice, and Paul really saying there in the Greek, keep on presenting yourself to God as a living sacrifice. We have to have that mentality about it. King David said in the Psalms, seven times a day do I praise you. And I don't think he was just being poetic.
No.
I think that was the practice, that was his lifestyle, that he would just go off at numerous points throughout the day just to worship God, and to also... The other side of the coin is when you do that, you're refreshed in God's presence. And I think if we maintain that lifestyle, we will be okay, because God is with us, but we are weak, and we need many times the sense of the nearness of God. We need fresh encouragement from the Holy Spirit.
As Paul said, pray without ceasing.
Yep. Yeah.
Yeah.
Quick question for you. Where in the Bible do you see five being, representing God's grace?
It's not spelled out. There's no verse that says five means this. But we usually see it, you see it most clearly in the layout of the temple and the tabernacle. Everything is built around five and multiples of five. And there are many cases where five is associated with grace or with gifts. There's the fivefold ministry gifts, for example, in Ephesians when Christ ascended, the apostle and the prophet, so on. So there are a lot of examples of that. I think the way that they explain it is, if four stands for creation, then five is what you add to it, which is God coming in to his creation, breaking in, which represents his grace. So if you look for all the fives in Scripture, it's a very interesting study. And a lot of the things, like I say, in the temple are built on five. They're cubes of five, and it's very interesting. So most of the people that... And guys, when we talk about Bible numerology, it's not anything occultic. It's not something you want to use in a strange way or try to predict things. It's just seeing patterns that are there and realizing that, sometimes God is speaking to us out of those things. Some people can certainly get carried away with those things, so those are not things that we lean on in our faith, but they're interesting things. Sometimes I like to think of them maybe as kind of the fingerprints of God. Sometimes you see some of these recurring things, right, with the sevens and some of the other numbers that are generally considered to have a more specific meaning. It's sort of God leaving his fingerprints behind on some of these things. So you can go very deep with those things, but you can get lost in them too and kind of lose the big picture, which we don't want to do either. So it's just, I find that when God says something like that, it can't be accidental, right? I don't believe anything in the scripture is wasted. So why would God say 5 times? Why didn't he say 3 times or 10 times? You know what I mean? So there's part of me that wants to believe it must mean something. And as long as I don't go crazy with that, I feel like it's not dishonoring to God to try to think about why did he use that number. So.
Well, Bollinger has a book, Numbers. Is that in Bollinger?
Yeah, there's a guy.
Go deeper into deeper water. So that's my
book. Yeah, that's probably the best known book on that. It's called Number in Scripture. And the guy's name is Bollinger, Bullinger. The Jewish people have had millennia, many centuries longer even than Christians to study these things. So they have found a lot of interesting patterns in there and things. So, anybody else? Okay. Well, thank you guys. Thanks for coming out. What's that? Oh. Oh yes. If everybody can just wouldn't mind signing in there, so we know you were with us. Thank you guys.
Thank you.
Drive safely.
Thank you.